And now your speaker,
Alan Adams.
When I was young and dumber than I am now, some people would say that hasn't changed a lot, but I can remember my teenage days. Of course, the Beatles, they were all the rage. And they had some catchy tunes. I remember, John Lennon, the nutty guy shot. He wrote and played that song, Imagine. Oh, imagine. At some point, there's a crescendo in the song. Imagine all the people living in the world. And it's catchy. You found yourself, you'd be singing that song, and then, I guess it was later in life, I began to listen to the lyrics. What precisely does that say? Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It's not hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. No religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. Well, largely Mr. Lennon has his wish in our society now, in the hearts and minds of many people, in the hearts and minds of the people who wield power in our society, who govern the nuts and bolts of things as far as education is concerned. They have successfully created this thing in the minds of many people that there is no heaven above, there is no hell below, that all we have is simply the world that you and I occupy. It manifests itself in so many ways. Global warming, this is all about Mother Earth. She gave us birth, she gave us life, we ought to revere her. All of the manifestations of moral relativity are manifestations of the same thing. And yet the sad reality is that for which Mr. Lennon sought for and for which he called on us to imagine, no heaven, no hell, no God, no religion, no nothing. It hasn't led to the world being as one, has it? It hasn't led to the brotherhood of man. We live, and it's not accidental. There's a commensurate, proportionate relation between the two. The purging of God from the minds of people and then the hatefulness and the hate that reign in our world, the coldness and the lack of compassion men have for the fellow man. None of that happened accidentally. He sang for it. He called on us to imagine it, and here we are in the world that we live in. Atheism, and through this evening and then Sunday, I'm going to stay focused on that. Like a laser beam, we want to be specific in what we are talking about. But we also want to be clear in our minds when people use that term precisely, what do they have in mind? Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, interesting passage. The Apostle Paul is talking about the Gentile world here. And he says that at that time, prior to the coming of Christ, antecedent to the cross, that they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were separate from Christ. They were strangers from the covenants of the promise. And it says, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, if we were to look at the original language there, you will find the word atheoi. Now, the Greeks, when they said God, they said theos. Well, that's where we get our words like theology and theistic and in this case, atheism. But theos is just a word for God. And the Greeks would put that letter, that prefix, alpha, in front of it, and that negated it. No God. And so literally, Paul characterized the Gentile world largely as living as though there were no God in the world. Mr. Lennon just thought he came up with the idea. No, this has plagued mankind from the get-go. the pipe dream, the thought that somehow, you know, the world can be meaningful without God in it, without the concept of God in it, and we deal with the consequences on a daily basis. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4. You know, that there is a sense in which when we say literally, technically, no God, there's a sense in which you and I embrace that. Allah is not God. The God of the Buddhists is not God. The multiplicity of the gods of Shintoism are not God. Many things that are called God are not God. And so the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 says, we know that no idol is anything in the world and that there is no God but one. There's only one. You go all the way back to the Old Testament. That is a constant theme. God tells Moses to tell Israel, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. And beside me, he said, there is no other. So there is a sense in which you and I, we embrace this idea of no God. No God of man, no idols, no gods of the imaginations of men, only the God who created the heavens and the earth, only the infinite God who was before all and in whom all things consist. Just took my concordance and ran several passages where we find a reference to, or that particular phrase, no God. And there are several, and I won't burden you with all of them. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 17, there the Lord refers to the gods, the gods of the Egyptians that the people of Israel had brought with them out of bondage. And God said, he said that they sacrificed unto demons which were no God. Deuteronomy 32 and 39. There is no God with me. I don't share the stage with any others. Deuteronomy or 1 Kings 8 and verse 23. O Jehovah, the God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above. And so the theme is repeated time and again throughout the Old Testament. Psalm chapter 10 and verse 4, though, speaking of the wicked and the proud, the prideful and the arrogant, there the psalmist says his thoughts are simply this: there is no God. And again, Psalm 14 verse 1, we're familiar with that passage. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Explaining to us, there the psalmist says, where all of this starts. And again, passages in the book of Isaiah constantly extolling and exalting God. Before me, Isaiah 43 and verse 10, Jehovah says, there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Focus on that concept. No God formed before me. For us to be here, for reality to exist, something must always have been. And so Isaiah, or God through Isaiah, alludes to that fact. There was no God formed before me, neither shall there be after me. And again in Isaiah 45 and verse 5, I am Jehovah, there is none else besides me, there is no God. Hosea chapter 8 and verse 6, from Israel is even this, the workman made it so, and it is no God. Thou shalt know, Hosea chapter 13 and verse 4, no God but me. So as we bring together or try to come to grips with the idea of what we mean by atheism, you know, literally it's the idea of no God. The Gentile world, they lived without God in the world. They lived as atheists, as though there were no God in the world. And that's the problem that our society faces largely. We're not suggesting that everyone who says he is an atheist is just the most rotten, low-down, corrupt person in the world. We're simply saying that the philosophy, the doctrine of atheism is the mother of all of this, ultimately. When men live, as the Apostle Paul would later say in Romans chapter 3, quoting an Old Testament passage, without the fear of God before their eyes, there are consequences to be, consequences will fall upon us. I mean, it's so frustrating To see politicians, they wring their hands, and bureaucrats wring their hands and whine about the state of the world that we live in. And all the while, you want it like Nathan said to David, well, thou art the man. You caused this. You have introduced this. You opened Pandora's box. And here are the consequences of it. Well, Mr. Lennon is long dead and gone. He knows clearly now that what he imagined just is not so. But in reality, the world that we live in, it's intuitively, we ought to be able to see that this doctrine of atheism, this philosophy, is destructive. There's no basis for it. And it every day when we read the things, the travesties, you know, perpetrated by people against others, by nations against others, it ultimately comes back to no God in the world. But we want to, as we think about atheism through the week, we want to be clear what we are talking about. Atheism, and I'm not saying I've exhausted the classifications of atheism, but I suggest to you that there are three. There's philosophical atheism, there is emotional atheism, and then there is what we simply will call practical atheism. But each has the one thing in common, that is the idea. Either the one advocating philosophically that they believe from the facts, from reality, that they can draw the conclusion that there is no God, or there are those people who simply reject, do not like the idea of God in their lives. Or then there are those people, even some of them Christians, not just a few, I might add, who live as though there is no God. But they all have that in common. Some write books. Some write books. Some just pursue their own courses in life, and some just simply live as though God had nothing to do with them. All the while, singing the praises of God. All the while, acclaiming the greatness of God. But one is as destructive as the other. Let's look at the idea first of philosophical atheism. It's good for us, and this is where we can draw some positive things from this. It's good for us. You know, we sing Our God is Alive. We sing Amazing Grace. We sing How Great Thou Art. We believe in God. You believe in God, believe also in me, the Lord said. Faith in God is an essential part of our being Christians. That without faith, it's impossible to please God. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Now, blend those two ideas. Not only is our Christian faith predicated upon the idea of the existence of God, but also the nature of God. Sometimes I worry, and sometimes in my more cynical moments, I'm convinced that many, even who call themselves Christians, do not, could not explain, describe in simple terms precisely what it is that you say you believe in God, the God who created the heavens and the earth. And so it's good for us to think about this God whose existence the atheists deny. Well, they are atheists. We are theists. We are believers in God. Standing at a bus stop in Taipei one time, 6 million people stacked on top of each other, everybody trying to get somewhere at the same time. Always crowded, took a long time to get anywhere. I'm standing at a bus stop. This happened to me often. And finally, after waiting about 30 minutes, I could see the bus coming around the corner. Well, there was an elderly gentleman there, and he and I struck up a conversation, and I told him, of course, he would naturally ask, why are you in Taiwan? I said, well, Lai Taiwan Chuan Jiao. I came to Taiwan to preach the gospel. So then he talked to me a bit about Christianity, and then he furrowed his brow and he said, "Oh, he said, why do you Christians say there's only one God? He said, we Buddhists, we're more expansive. We embrace many gods." Well, there I was. I had about it from my perspective about 5 minutes before that bus showed up. How would I explain to this man why we say there's only one God? Allah is not it. The gods of the Buddhists are not it. The gods of those who are professors or adherents of Shintoism, they are not it. The gods, I might add, of Catholicism and Protestantism and Mormonism and the religions of men are not the God of the Bible, the one we say we worship. What do we mean? Why do we say there is only one God? And so I started trying to hurry up in some sort of fashion and in halting Chinese as best I could and try to explain to this man what we mean by that. And so I said, look, start with something is, something has always been. Now, at this moment in the intellectual process, maybe I can't identify what has always been, but something has always been. Something is self-existent. If it's self-existent, it's eternal. If it's eternal, it's infinite. It fills everything. There's nothing outside of it, nothing beside it, nothing under it, nothing on top of it. It is not conjoined with others. There simply is an infinite reality. You know, we live in the cosmos. And somebody came up with the idea of the cosmological argument, the idea that every effect has to have a cause. And this cosmos of which that we occupy has a cause. Well, I didn't cause it. No human caused it. I have not always been. I had a mom and a daddy who had a mom and a daddy who had a mom and a daddy, and that's true of every member of the human race. There is some point in the timeline, there is no humanity. There is no human being. But that same thing is true of every aspect of the physical universe you and I occupy. It has not always been. It is not self-existent. It is not eternal. Well, if it's not, then there must be that external to it that caused everything but itself. When we talk about God, when we say we believe in God, we are talking about believing in God as a creator, most assuredly. But we are talking about the nature of God. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, he's talking about the Gentile world before the coming of Jesus. And he says in Romans 1 and verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. And he goes on to explain that men are without excuse. He says that since the creation of the world, the invisible things of God are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power. The King James Version says Godhead. The ASV says divinity, His divine nature. That is, you and I, are, according to the inspired apostle, you and I are able to deduce, to conclude. We are able to go beyond what is to that which has always been. God. Everlasting power and divine nature. God. The God that we worship, the God that we extol, the God that we praise is self-existent. The world's not self-existent. I'm not self-existent. Humanity's not self-existent. There's nothing self-existent in the cosmos. It all ultimately harkens back to a time when it began. There in Hebrews chapter 1, the Spirit actually is quoting from the Old Testament, from one of the prophets, and talking about the day when God, how that the earth and the heavens, they're old, they're waxing old, and one day they will be rolled up like a scroll and taken out of the way. A poetic way to describe what you and I know about, what we recognize daily. We get old. I get older. My joints get sore. Some of them don't work like they used to. The world grows older. It wears down. All of that harkens us back to a point when it all began. When we say there is one God, we're not just saying that because our mom and daddy's told us that. We're not like, you know, the adherents of Islam. This is not just a thing that's passed on. There is one God, because in reality there can only be one God. Self-existent. And if self-existent, eternal. And if eternal, infinite. That great sermon in Acts chapter 17 when the Apostle Paul is talking about God. Remember, he was up and down the streets of Athens. His spirit was provoked. He said, idols everywhere he turned. You couldn't swing a dead cat in Athens without hitting an idol. And everywhere, idols. And he was provoked. And he started in the marketplace, taking people to task and talking to them about God. And finally, that led to the Epicureans and the Stoics. You know, they considered him a setter forth of strange gods. And they took him to the Areopagus on Mars Hill and said, we want to hear you. And don't you wish you could have been there? As that man began to speak, he talked about their superstitious nature. He said, everywhere I've gone, I have seen inscriptions to your gods. He said, I also saw one, an inscription to an unknown god. And he said, what you worship ignorantly, I'm going to declare that to you. And then he starts talking about God, who is the Lord of heaven and earth. He said he doesn't live in temples made with men's hands. He is not served with men's hands as though he had need of anything. In fact, he gives to everything, life, breath, and all things. And from one blood he made all the nations to dwell on the face of the earth, that haply we might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And then later, just a couple of verses, he sums up by saying that in him, not next to him, not outside of in him, we live and move and have our being. So when we say God, we're talking about God who is infinite. But if he's infinite, he is infinite in all of his attributes. You know, God knows things. God has knowledge. Now, the Bible speaks of the knowledge of God. The Bible says, from our perspective, Scripture says that God knew stuff before He made the world. 1 Peter chapter 1, there Peter's talking about how we're not redeemed with corruptible things, silver, gold, from our vain manner of life, handed down from our fathers. Precious blood, he said, as a blood from a lamb without spot, the blood of Christ, who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world. Or the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 in that first gospel sermon, I said that Jesus was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, by the hands of lawless men, crucified and slain. God is infinite in His knowledge. Sometimes you come across the word omniscience, that little prefix, O-M-N-I, simply means all, infinitely so. What can be known, God knows. Jeremiah said, God told Jeremiah he knew him before he was in his mother's womb. The Apostle Paul cites the same principle and says the same was true of him. Knows us before we are. Knows what you and I will freely choose to do. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, they've been bullied, they've been threatened, slapped around, they rejoin the brethren, and collectively they raise their voices in praise to God. And in that prayer are quotations from the Old Testament about the purpose, the eternal purpose of God. One of them being that, and the application being that the rulers, Pontius Pilate, that they did what God had foreordained would be done by their hands. And yet I flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and there the Apostle Paul is talking about the deep things of God that were brought to us by the Spirit of God and given to us in words, not in words that man's wisdom teaches, but that the Spirit teaches. And there, speaking of those deep things of God, the Apostle says, had the rulers, the princes of this world, had they known what God had in mind, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. God knows everything human beings will freely choose to do. He doesn't make us do. He knows what you and I will freely choose to do. But when we say we believe in God, we're talking about believing in the God who is infinite in His knowledge, God who is omniscient. We also believe in God, the God who is omnipotent. The Apostle Paul says, since the creation of the world, invisible things of Him are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity. Omnipotent, potent, powerful, omnipotent. Anything that can be done, God can do. And that's why Scripture says, God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let there be a firmament to divide the waters from above from those beneath. God said, let the dry land appear. Let the skies be filled with fowls and the oceans with fishes. Let the beasts, let the earth be filled with teeming numbers of beasts and crawling things, and let us make man in our image. God says, and it is. God is omnipotent. God is omnipresent. Omnipresent. That means there's no place. Don't you love that psalm? Whither shall I flee from thy spirit? Where do I go? How high do I go to escape the presence of God? Can I go high enough? Can I go deep enough? Far away enough? No. There is simply nowhere man can escape the presence of God. Again, Acts chapter 17, that sermon. He is not far from each one of us. You know, God's just as close to the person over in the eastern hemisphere as He is to the person here. As far as the ability, as far as access of knowledge to our knowledge of God. God is omnibenevolent. Benevolent, by that we see meaning good. God is concerned with the good of man. Remember in Lystra when Paul and Barnabas was there, a great miracle of healing had taken place there, and some of the people were so taken with it that it says that they were bound and determined to make of Barnabas and Paul gods, Mercury and Jupiter, and Barnabas and Paul, when they heard of this, they rent their garments and sprang forth among the multitude, Acts 14:14, and they said, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and we bring you good tidings that you should turn from these vain things unto a living God. He made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. In the generations gone by, He suffered the nations. He allowed them, He permitted them to walk in their own ways." Verse 17, though, He left not Himself without witness. God has never left man without evidence of testimony to not only His existence, but His nature. Never left Himself without witness in that He did good. He did good and gave you from heaven rains and fruitful seasons, filling your hearts with food and gladness. We believe in the infinite God, God who is infinite in His knowledge, God who is infinite in His power, God who is present in, who is infinitely present, that we live in Him and we live and move in Him. Our being is in Him. He sustains all things by the word of His power. We believe in God who is omnibenevolent, that God is good. I remember the rich young ruler, and you have to go to three places in the gospel to figure that out. But he was rich, he was young, he was a ruler. And he said, he addressed Jesus as good teacher, good master. And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? The only one who is good. God is good." And of course, Jesus, that was tantamount to Jesus affirming His deity. He is God. But God is good. God has always been good. But therein lies the philosophical atheist. He says, "Uh-uh." He says, "Uh-uh." He says, "You look at the world that we live in." He says, "You look at the evil in the world. People blowing each other up, people starving, and people mean to other people, some nations trampling on others." Oh, he said, "You say you believe in a God who is omniscient? Does He know everything that goes on in this world?" Well, you and I would say, absolutely. There's nothing that escapes the notice of God. Yeah, our very thoughts, the intents of our hearts are all known before Him. So certainly God knows what goes on in this world. He doesn't have to read the headlines like you and I do. But then the atheist would say, "Okay, He knows it. He knows it, but it's still here. What, He can't do anything about it?" We said, "No, God can, anything that can be done, God can do. God is omnipotent." Well, one of the one of the amazing things, and study the Old Testament, God juggled nations and empires that make us look like pikers. He used them for His purpose. He raised up Assyria, and He punished nations, particularly the nation of Israel. Simply wiped them off the map, politically speaking. They ceased to be a political entity. And then God raised up the Babylonians and slapped down the Assyrians. And He raised up the Persians to... Hey, remember Daniel told old Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar seen that dream. He said, I'll tell you, O king, what... He said, you saw a head of gold and arms and breasts of silver and belly and thighs of brass and legs of iron. And feet part of iron and part of clay. He said, but you also saw a stone cut out without hands that smote the image on his feet, and down he came, dashed into pieces and blown away like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. He said that God had made everywhere little kids played, everywhere where cows grazed on the fields, God had given Nebuchadnezzar that power. But you know what? God also sent Nebuchadnezzar out into a field to eat grass like a cow and his hair to grow like the feathers of an eagle and his fingernails to be so long that they looked like the talons of a bird. No. There are bad things in this world, but we do not conclude that God can't do something about it. God has done something about some bad people down throughout history. So bad things in this world happen. It's not because God can't do anything about it. Well, then the atheist says, okay, well, he knows about it and he can do something about it. Well, maybe he's just not able to get there in time. We say, no, God is not far from each one of us. There's no place in this world. It's not China, not Nepal, not Tibet, not any of the countries of the Middle East, nowhere. That God is not even the abortion clinics. God, no. Bad things happen, and they happen not because God just can't quite get there and deal with it. So the atheist says, you say, well, he knows about it and he could do something about it and nothing is beyond his reach. Then God just doesn't care, he says. But we say, no. God has done good to men. God is good. God is love. So the atheist, the philosophical atheist, these are the people who write the book. This is Bertrand Russell. These are the people who write books, you know, why I don't believe in God, why I'm not a Christian. And they're not just saying, well, I don't like God, their idea of God. They're saying that they have philosophical grounds, that there's an internal contradiction in the concept of the God that you and I say we believe in. And let's be clear. When we say, Hebrews 11 verse, when we say that we believe in God, without faith it's impossible to believe or to please God. He that cometh to God must believe that He is. We believe in God and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek after. We believe in the nature of God as described in the Bible. We believe in every aspect of that. Well, then the atheist, but we'll deal with this in a separate lesson, but suffice it for right now. You ask the atheist, when you say, Mr. Atheist, that there is evil in this world, are you just telling me that you're talking about stuff that you don't like? I don't like rats. I don't like a rat. You toss a rat up here and I'm out of here. I had a big fight with a sewer rat in the city of Taipei one time, and it wasn't pretty. And I don't like rats, but rats are not evil. When I say I don't like something, and you say, Mr. Atheist, when you say evil, are you talking about things that you personally just don't like, or are you talking about real, objective evil? Well, see, if he tells you he's talking about, well, just his personal likes and dislikes, and that is the implication of atheism. That morality, your morality is whatever you personally like or dislike, and mine likewise. And of course, ne'er the twain shall meet. But he's not going to tell you that. Well then, but he will be loath to tell you that no, I'm talking about real objective evil. Because see, if he tells you that, then you're going to say, whence cometh it? From where? You know, from where does it? It's not accidental. Scripture says that you and I, we are not to set our affection on the things that are down here on the earth. We are to look to the things that are above. Whence cometh it? There has to be a transcendent standard for all of that. For if you're going to make a claim that evil exists in the world, then you're ultimately forced back to a transcendent standard, and then you just shot yourself in the foot. Because your whole argument, you're arguing that it's impossible for God to be infinite in all these attributes, and evil exists in the world. Well, you in your mind have described a world that's meaningless. One thing is no more valuable than another. That's why there are people. If people in powerful places in our nation who will not tell you that there's a moral distinction between a tomato and a baby in a mama's body, they can't do that. And at the same time, they're not willing to tell you that morality simply is a function of an individual. And besides all of that, they in all of this, and what they say is their argument against the existence of the God of the New Testament, they leave out one factor: human will. Are we creatures of will? What William Wordsworth in his poem, you know, the Happy Warrior, he spoke of that which is humanity's highest dowry, that which God endowed us with, and it's will. We make choices. Everything you and I have done in life, I could have done differently. I could have done differently, good or bad. And though God is the sovereign of it all, and He is beyond it all, transcendent of it all, yet just as the Apostle Paul said, had old Pilate known what God's plan was, do you think he would have sent Jesus to the cross? He said, no, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Well, that's philosophical atheism. The claim that it is internally contradictory to say that there is an infinitely knowing, powerful, present, and benevolent or good God. Secondly, though, there is emotional atheism. Well, you start there in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, that whole description. Since the creation world, the invisible things of God, clearly seen, perceived of the things that are made, even as everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. Who knowing the ordinance of God, who knowing God, glorified Him not as God. And then if you keep reading, they refuse to have God in their knowledge. God gave them up to vile passions. God gave them up to dishonor the bodies among themselves. God gave them up because they refused to have God in their knowledge. They were filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, haters, backbiters, haters of God. The King James Version says in verse 30, the ASV calls it hateful to God. Haters of God. Emotional atheists hate God. When the Word is preached, even in pulpits of churches of Christ, and when that standard that flows from the nature of God, when it is preached, that standard that was embodied in the life of Jesus, when it's preached and people get angry. I know sometimes they like to say, well, it's because the preacher singled them out and all sorts of petty things like that, but ultimately it's because they hate the idea. Haters of God. Who know? In fact, if you look at verse 30, knowing the ordinance of God, that they that practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also consent with them that practice them. There are emotional atheists. Theirs is a visceral reaction to, if you say God is love, if you say God is kind, if you say God is good, if you paint only a part of the picture of the infinite nature of God, then that's their God. But that's not the God we worship. Beside God, there is no other God. The God who made heaven and who is Lord of heaven and earth. He is infinite in all of His attributes, infinite in His holiness and His justice as well. And so people kick against the goads or the pricks, as the Lord said to Saul of Tarsus. They hate the idea of God. Not so much that they're going to shake their fist at God, but rather they hate the idea of being responsible, of there being consequences of the choices that they make in life. And then thirdly, there's practical atheism. And by that I mean it's simply the way people choose to live their lives. They practically speaking, and this is true, I'm just sad to say, I've been doing this 37 years. This is true of many who are Christians. Many who attend assemblies of God's people. They, practically speaking, are atheists. They of course, they will never say there is no God. They would never dream of that, but they live as though it were so. The Apostle Paul, he gets in that whole discussion, Romans 1, the Gentiles are deep into sin. They need the gospel. Romans chapter 2, the Jews are the same way. They condemn the Gentiles, but they practice the same things. They need the gospel. Romans chapter 3, you pick up in about verse 9, are we better than they? Paul says, what then? Are we better than they? No, he said we just got finished drawing the conclusion and making the case that we are all under sin and that we are laid before to the charge both the Jews and Greeks, they're all under sin. And then he quotes passage after passage after the Old Testament. These things were written to the Israelites. These things are quoted in the New Testament and applied to God's people. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none that understandeth. They've all turned aside. They are together become unprofitable. None that doeth good, no, not so much as one. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. Verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Practically speaking, many live their lives as atheists. As we proceed in this discussion of atheism, it's good for us to have all of these points in mind. There's no doubt. I doubt it. I don't know it, but I doubt that there's a philosophical atheist among us this evening. Someone who thinks that they have rationally examined the Christian claims of the infinite nature of God and His, from the standpoint of His knowledge, His power, His presence, and His goodness in light of the evil that exists in the world. There might be. Perhaps there might be. Scarcely would there be, even among us, someone who is a hater of God, although sometimes that happens. Not that they would say that, but they have a visceral reaction to God and His ways. And I know that to be true. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among us by wonders and signs and miracles. Was there ever a nicer man? Ever a kinder man? Ever a more benevolent man? No. Why was there popular cry to take Him to the cross? It's because they hated what He said. And there may be, even among us, brothers and sisters who practically live their lives as atheists, as though there were no God. No fear of God before their eyes. And if you're not a Christian, it all starts, the Spirit says, with faith in God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. He that cometh to God must believe that He is. It all starts there. Believe in the existence of God, believe in the nature of God, but then believe in the Son and the incarnate Son of God, God who became flesh. The Word was with God, was God, made all things, nothing made that was not made by Him, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, John said, as the only begotten of the Father. You've got to believe in Him. Believe in me, Jesus. Except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Well, we have to believe the gospel. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's where it starts. That's where it ends. And in between, there are the commands to repent and to confess that Jesus is Lord, to pledge allegiance, to live a life of faithful obedience to Him, a life of a theist, a believer in God in every possible and conceivable way. If you're a child of God and atheism has taken its toll on you in any of these ways, reflect. This is not a meaningless world. There is evil in the world. Evil exists in the world because men violate the will of God. It's sin. Sin upon sin, and it creates this horrible, dark, and ugly vortex that sucks into it nations even, much less individual lives, and none of us. And it's easy for any of us to be tainted by it. Maybe tonight's the time to reflect. Am I bordering on being a hater of God, or practically speaking, living my life as though there were no God? Tonight would be the night to come back to the Father. Repent of every sin. Ask your brothers and sisters to pray with him.